It is because of the deep, deep love of Jesus that we want to be able to live a life in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourself worthy of the gospel of Christ. Just exactly how do we do that? I mean, the ethical and the moral demands found in the Word of God are very extensive. And, well, as Jesus put in Matthew at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, he said, let me summarize it all up, be perfect. How many were perfect this week? Raise your hand. That's what I thought. Yeah. Maybe we're a perfect mess at times. We can't be perfect. We cannot conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel unless we're following Jesus Christ's example and have the Holy Spirit in us, enabling us to live a life that pleases Him. So as we go through this section of Philippians today, we need to understand that without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, what we're talking about is impossible. Why? Well, we're living a life in a very broken, fallen world. In our life at home, we've got home at home. You know, that's a lot of stuff, a lot of work. And then we escape home and we go to our job. Well, that's even worse some days. And then if you're not at a job, you're at a school. Life is full of heartache. It's full of mouths to feed, of messy kids or grandkids. It's full of broken cars and broken appliances. And just the minute you repair the washing machine or buy a new washing machine, the dryer breaks. And then you get the dryer fixed and the refrigerator stops. And you get that fixed and life goes on and on. Living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, I guess it comes down to this. The big question is, how do we live a life worthy and live our everyday lives? Let's pray. Lord, I would pray as we dig into your word today that you would help us to understand what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Help us to understand what you are expecting of us, and help us to draw closer to you this next week so that through the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives, we might be able to live a life that is worthy of you. In Jesus' name, amen. I had been following Jesus, this prophet from Nazareth. He was a rabbi, a teacher. I've been following him for a long, long time. And in fact, there were a lot of people that were following him because this guy did miracle after miracle. There wasn't a single thing he couldn't do. There wasn't a single disease he couldn't cast out. A demon he couldn't cast out. A disease he couldn't heal. In fact, I was there one time when out of a little boy's lunch, he fed the whole group of us. And there were, I don't know, there's probably 25,000 if you add them all up. A lot of people out of one lunch. Everybody wanted to make him king. I did too. You know, I was seriously thinking of asking him to become my teacher. I wanted to be his disciple. And I think he knew that. Excuse me. I think he knew I wanted to be his disciple. Because as I was working my way through the crowd, something amazing happened. He turned and he looked at me and he looked at all the others and he said, anyone who wants to be my disciple must be willing to leave their father and their mother and their sisters and their brothers. In fact, you have to be willing to sacrifice your own life for my sake. You have to be willing to take up your cross and follow me. I'm not sure I was willing to do that. I mean, I love my family. But it was especially that part about dying. I mean, he would have been a neat teacher, but... And then he went on to say, you know, you have to count the cost of following me. He says, what man would go to build a house and not count his money first to find out if he had enough to build a house? I mean, if he didn't do that and then he just got his foundation laid and that's all he was able to do, everyone would look at him in the town and laugh at him and ridicule him because he didn't plan it well. You have to count the cost. I got that one. And then he said, how about a king that has an army of 10,000 soldiers? And there's the enemy coming up over the hill. And he found out, the king did, that there's 20,000 coming up over the hill. The king probably should spend some time and figure out if there's a possibility of him winning that battle. And if there's no possibility, send an ambassador out there to see if they can create a truce. So I learned that I needed to count the cost before I became Jesus' disciple. Jesus kind of summarized it this way. He said, simply put, if you're not willing to let go of what is dearest to you, whether it's plans or whether it's people, if you're not willing to kiss it goodbye, you're not willing to follow me and pay that price. You have to be able to leave certainty for uncertainty. For safety, leave it behind, head towards danger. Self-preservation, you have to be willing to denounce yourself. Well, these are strong words. And when we read church history, we find out that every single one of the apostles, with the exception of John, that were there on the day of Pentecost, died a martyr's life. They counted the cost. They understood what it meant to have conduct worthy of the gospel, and they followed Jesus Christ. Are we willing to do that today? You say, well, a cost. Ugh. You know, I just signed up for that all things become new part. You know, you see it crocheted or macrameed or I'm not sure what you call it. You know, the pretty stuff on the pillow slip. What do you call that, ladies? Needlepoint, cross stitch. Yeah, that's the stuff. And it's this beautiful butterfly. And it says, behold, I make all things new. That's what I signed up for. I want all things new. All things new. Well, my friend, if you're a Christian, guess what? You've got all things new. Before, you were part of the world, and the world loved you, or the world ignored you, but it didn't hate you. Now all things are new. Guess what? You don't fit into the world anymore, and the world's going to hate you. But I was thinking it was a butterfly, you know, really a pretty thing, a good thing, a bunch of blessings, lots of money and houses and... No, living a life worthy of the gospel isn't that. In fact, this butterfly thing has even been figured out as way of an illustration by our preschool department here at Whittier Christian. Both of our preschool departments every year send away for some larva. They get the larva, they put it in a cage, the larva turns into cute little fuzzy caterpillars. And the kids are all watching this, and pretty soon the fuzzy caterpillars make a chrysalis. And then there's not a whole lot to watch because the chrysalis are just hanging around. But, you know, preschoolers lose their attention, but they're drawn back when those chrysalis open up and out comes the butterflies. And I understand they have like clear wings and they start slowly flapping their wings. And as they do, the dye from their body goes out onto the wings and fills them up and makes them beautiful colored monarch butterflies. And the excess dye drips onto the cage. It looks like blood. It's really great. The preschoolers love it. And then comes that wonderful, wonderful day. We've got these beautiful butterflies in this little cage, and they take all of the preschoolers out, and they take them outside, and they set them all around. Watch closely. We're going to turn these butterflies loose, and they pull off the lid, and out go all these monarch butterflies, and all the neighborhood birds have lunch. You should see the preschooler's face. But that is really what life is like. There's going to be struggles. There's going to be suffering, especially if you have become a new creation, if you've become a new creature. Watch out. Basically, you're flying food. Jesus suffered. Prior to Golgotha, he suffered. He suffered persecution, rejection, hostility, misunderstanding. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who persecute you because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." In our text this morning, we read in the first verse, it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Let's dig into this section of Scripture, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 and following. If you haven't opened your Bibles, please do so. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. In the NIV, it says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner." In the ESV, it says, "Let your manner of life be." That is translating one single Greek word. Polytuomai is the Greek word. One word for that entire phrase. The reason that I bring this up is because later in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul states that our citizenship is in heaven. But the idea of polytuomai is this: to exercise the rights and duty of a citizen. And everybody listening or reading this letter would have understood why Paul used that word, polytuomai. He used it because they were a Roman colony. They understood what it meant to be a Roman citizen. They understood that regardless of the fact that they were a long way from downtown Rome, they were a part of Rome. And as a Roman citizen, you had to act like a Roman citizen. If the Caesar said jump, you jumped and said how high on your way up. You had to obey. They understood what Paul was saying in this one word: let yourselves conduct yourselves in a manner as a citizen of heaven. You're a citizen of heaven, Paul was saying. I want you to act like one. Even though you're a long way from heaven, I want you to act as a citizen of heaven. No matter where a Roman citizen was, he was a Roman. No matter where a Christian finds him or herself, he is a citizen, she is a citizen of heaven. Act like one. There are, of course, common principles and actions that characterize a life of a citizen. We need to work and serve and strive together. John records, "By all this will men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Loving one another and serving one another means that we need to be willing to stand firm with one another. We need to have strong convictions. How strong are you on your convictions? Or are your convictions on Sunday slightly different than your convictions the rest of the week? Because your convictions on Sunday, they don't really work so well out in that secular world place. If somebody uses the phrase OMG, would you dare to say, hey, that's the third of the Ten Commandments you're breaking? Because you're not addressing God in reverence. You just said that you tasted a good peanut butter sandwich and used his name to emphasize it. You're off base. Is your citizenship mean something to you? Are you standing firm in one spirit? How are our convictions shaped? Are our convictions shaped by the Word of God or by the peer pressure we have to live with day in and day out in the world? Are our convictions shaped by heavenly standards or the worldly cultural norm? We need to be citizens of heaven. Being citizens of heaven and striving together, as I was working through this, I mentioned that phrase to Susie, and she said, you know what that reminds me of? A three-legged race. So we found a three-legged race, and I think that is a good illustration of what it means for you and I as body of believers to strive together. Now, if you want to have a funny picture, picture this. Israel and I, with our leg tied together, trying to figure out how to strive together. That could be fun or funny. Striving together is difficult because, as in a three-legged race, you have to work together. And if you don't work together, you find yourself kissing the dirt. So you got to figure this thing out. And the way you do a three-legged race is you start slowly. You know, you're talking to each other. Okay, right foot, left foot, right foot, left foot. Okay, let's move this thing and get it moving together. That's what we need to do together as a body of believers. We have the good news of Jesus Christ. We should be driven by the fact that we have the privilege of sharing that good news with other people. That should be our strong desire. Ask yourself this question: what role do you play here at church? What role do you play in the body of Christ? Who is it that you're striving together with here at the body, at Calvary? Who is it that you are holding yourself accountable to? Hopefully, if you're in a small group, that's why one of the main reasons we have small groups, to take what is taught here on Sunday and to go away and say, okay, what are we going to do with that? What do we do with that section of Scripture? How do we apply it to our lives? And once we figure that out, then you say, how are we going to live this out and hold each other accountable for living it out? Ask yourself, when was the last time I took and put out significant energy? When was the last time I made a sacrifice? I invested time and talent. When was the last time you strived with one mind centered on the gospel to reach out into the community and share the good news of Jesus Christ with them? When was the last time? What role are you playing in the church? And our text then says that by our doing this, by them being able to see we are Christians by our love for God, by our striving together, it's going to be something that you don't have to be frightened by anything that your opponents can throw at you. Not frightened at all. This verb is used very few places in the New Testament, and I believe it doesn't necessarily mean the kind of abject fright, the horror that you would, you know, find at Not Scary Farm or something like that. In fact, maybe that's a good illustration, because it's the kind of fright of a horse that sees or hears something and throws its rider. Well, there's a real impact on the rider, but the horse might have just been spooked by a noise that really wasn't dangerous at all. So if you're at Not Scary Farm and some monster jumps out at you, yeah, you're frightened, but there wasn't really any danger. But that's probably the best understanding of the term frightened here. Because as believers, we're told in Scripture that we're in the safety of God's hand. and we're in the safety of Jesus' hand. And nothing can be strong enough to grab us out of that hand. And yet so many times we're afraid of the things we run into in this world. The fact of the matter is that the world is going to hate us because what we are telling the world is a great scandal to the world. We're telling the world that Jesus is the only way. Jesus said it himself. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." The rest of the world doesn't want to hear that. The rest of the world will say, "How bigoted could you possibly be? All these other religions, you're saying only one way?" Yeah. It's not me saying it. It's God's word that says that. So the world is going to hate us, and they're going to do things that will cause us to fear, but we need to understand that what we're telling the world is incomprehensible to their minds, which hasn't been opened by the Holy Spirit. So what do we do? Well, there's a two-pronged attack that the world throws at us. There's the idea that all roads lead to heaven, or there's the other idea that you just take God completely out of the public life, take him out of school, don't pray, so on and so forth. You know, we've seen what that happens, what happens when you do that. Flip on the news at 6 o'clock tonight, or any weeknight, you see what happens with a world where you try and take God out of it. It becomes a mess. There's going to be a tension in this world, but it says in our text that this tension creates a conflict, and that conflict is a sign. It says that that conflict is a sign that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. So as the church is struggling to fulfill its divine commission, and we have all the critics telling us we're doing it wrong and we shouldn't be so narrow-minded and so bigoted, what actually is happening is that's a sign that we're not loved by the world. That's a good thing, because we're citizens of heaven, not citizens of the world. If we were loved by the world, we need to figure out what's wrong, because this world does not have heavenly citizenship. We do, as believers in Jesus Christ. Paul was encouraging the Thessalonians, and he said, "We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." And then he explained that this is the plain indication of God's righteous judgment. God's planning on judging this earth, and the fact that we're running into trouble and conflict here on this earth is because that judgment is coming. And then in reverse order, in John 3:16, it is very clearly explained that God loves the world, and if you believe in him, you shall not perish. If you don't believe in him, you're going to perish. And then in verse 17, He came so that the world would be saved. But he specifically says it in verses 18 through 20. "Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his evil be exposed." So as we are in the light, we will be hated by the world, and we have plenty of understanding of what this results in this world. The Bible records Stephen as the first martyr of the new covenant era. As I mentioned earlier, all of the apostles, with the exception of John, were martyred. Stephen and two of the apostles were stoned to death. Philip was crucified, and they tried to figure out how to make crucifixion worse, so they stoned him as well. Bartholomew was flayed open with whips, and then he was crucified. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew hung on his cross for 3 days. Guess what he was doing? Sharing the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone that wanted to listen while he hung on his cross. 3 days later, he died. Mark was bound with ropes and he was dragged through cobblestone streets. That didn't kill him. They put him in prison for the night. In the morning, they got up, bound him with ropes, drug him through the same streets. Didn't kill him, put him in prison. This went over and over again until he did die. Doubting Thomas got into trouble with a Hindu priest in India. He was thrown into a fire and then run through with spears. Luke was hanged from a tree in Greece. Simeon was sawn in half. They tried boiling the Apostle John in oil, but it's not clear what happened, whether he survived that boiling or whether he just escaped it somehow. But we know he was exiled to the island of Patmos and was there by himself. God gave him the revelation that we find in the end of our scripture. Let's fast forward to the 20th century. A North Korean group of parents sang, "More love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee," as they watched their children being hanged because they refused to deny Christ. A Vietnamese pastor was imprisoned for his faith, and he said, "We've learned that suffering is not the worst thing. Disobedience is." Have we learned that? A Sudanese youth pastor was standing before his guards as they poured some acid on his hands, and he said, "If I die, I will be very happy, because I will leave an example for other Christians to follow in my wake." The setting is a cold morning, prison yard in Tibet, China. Two young ladies standing there, holding hands for confidence in each other, shivering in the morning cold. In the prison yard with them, a number of Chinese guards, a commander, and their executioner holding a pistol. The executioner just happened to be their former pastor. One of the girls said, "Before being shot by you, we wish to thank you heartily for what you've meant to us. You baptized us. You taught us the way of eternal life. You gave us communion with the same hand in which you now have a gun. God bless you. And remember that our last thought of you was not one of indignation against your failure. Everyone passes through hours of darkness. We die with gratitude." It is ours to suffer for Jesus Christ. Pastor Samuel Lamb said it well. More persecution, more growing. You really want to grow in this church? More persecution. Good formula. Hard, hard formula. You see, suffering is a gift. It's a share in Jesus' glory. It's to be blessed by God. Paul reminds Timothy, "Indeed, all those who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." If you're living a life that is of worthy conduct to God, you'll be persecuted. It's not a maybe, It's a certainty. During his time in ministry, Jesus made clear to the ones that followed him, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the household Satan, how much more are they going to hate you?" And they did. They said Jesus was performing his miracles by Satan. You think they're going to love us when we say Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life? That these other religions are going to end you up in hell unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and accept his free gift of salvation? So how many of us want to share in Jesus' glory? Oh yeah. To be blessed by God, bring it on. To have the Spirit of glory of God rest on us. I want that Spirit. Well, have you counted the cost of building that house? Because the cost is going to be high. Suffering is the key to sharing Jesus' glory, to being blessed by God, and to having the Spirit rest on us. It's natural to want to avoid suffering, but the text says it's been granted to us. It's been granted to us. The Greek word translated granted comes from the word gift, which is the same root as where we get the noun grace. It's been graced to us. It's an undeserved gift that we get to suffer for Jesus' name because we have his Spirit inside of us. In his sovereign grace, God not only gave believers the marvelous gift of faith to believe in him, but also the privilege to suffer for his sake. Suffering, you see, provides the reward of future glory. Romans 8:17 says, "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." 1 Peter chapter 4 says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised by the painful trial that you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit and glory of God rest on you. Do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Praise God that you bear the name. It's for us not only to believe, but also to suffer for the sake of Christ. I wonder, as Paul was pinning this, if he wasn't maybe remembering his call. You remember the story, he was on the road to do some destruction to a bunch of believers, put them in prison, hopefully end their lives. Jesus intervened, shook them up, he ended up blind. Then Jesus told Ananias, "I want you to go to my apostle, Paul." After a little bit of discussion, Jesus told Ananias, "Here's what I want you to tell Paul. He's my chosen instrument to carry the name, my name, before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer." How would you like that job? You go to a interview. You're all dressed up. You sit down, and they tell you all about your benefit packages and what you're going to be doing, and oh, by the way, everyone's going to hate you. You're really going to be suffering in this job.
Oh, where do I sign up?
But that's what is our privilege, to suffer for his sake. Paul, Jesus, of course, had died on the cross and he paid the ultimate price. So Paul's suffering and our suffering is merely an extension of what Jesus went through. But it's very obvious that we've got the word and the concept of belief in the same sentence as the word suffer. We get to be believers and we get to suffer. Both of them are there. We can't do one without the other. Understanding the word belief here, it's best to understand it with the word trust. Because Paul was not saying, I want you to intellectually believe the words that I'm telling you. And that's what I'm praying the Holy Spirit will do this morning. I don't want you to intellectually believe the words that I'm saying. And Dennis was right. If we really were firm Christians, we'd probably be suffering. It's not an intellectual thing, it's a heart thing. Trust is really the best word in understanding it, because to trust is to commit yourself. You're trusting in those pews right now. I think we bolted most of them to the floor. You may not even know what you're trusting in, but you're trusting in a lot of things daily. We need to trust in Jesus, because who we are is determined by who and what we trust. We need to seek as to live as servants of the King, of heavenly citizenship. Just yesterday, I received from the Voice of the Martyrs a special bulletin on Syria. As we all know, conflict is going on over there. And proof that suffering causes growth in the church. Talk about a church growth plan. Suffering, that's one of the best. Amid the chaotic civil war and tragedy in Syria, Christian churches continue to spread hope in the face of the hopelessness. Before the outbreak of war, an evangelical church in one of Syria's largest cities held several services a week for worship and prayer. Today, it holds twice as many services, and most are standing room only. The Voice of the Martyr contacts are reporting many encouraging stories of Muslims coming to know Christ in a variety of different ways. More than 70 Muslim families have turned to Christ in an area of Syria where only a dozen or so Christians existed 18 months ago. A former leader watched the Muslim radicals from different Islamic sects kill each other while shouting, "Allah is great!" He began to wonder, what kind of God are we serving? He visited a church and learned about the God who doesn't demand killing, but rather sacrificed his own son for our sake. He moved to follow Jesus Christ. We are conformed to the one that we believe in. Paul wraps it up by saying, we're engaged in that conflict even now. You remember when he was in Philippi, he and Silas were thrown into jail because they cast a demon out of this one girl that was doing a lot of fortune-telling for her bosses, and her bosses lost their way of income. So they were really mad, threw Paul and Silas in jail. They had a prayer and worship service. And then God shook the place, the doors flew open, the guard was about ready to take his life. Paul said, oh, we're all here, led him to the Lord. In the midst of suffering, believers are born. The Christians over in Syria realize that if they fall into the hand of radicals, Christians will be given three choices: convert to Islam, leave the country, or die. Yet they believe God has called them to this light in this to be light in this country for as long as he permits. They've even taught their children this hard fact. One evening, they gathered their children to explain the reality of their situation. Lena pointed to the front door and said, "Look at this door. One day, God may allow someone from those terrorist people to come to this door. They will have a big beard and very threatening faces. They will have swords. They will put the swords to our necks. You may see some blood. They will hurt us. We will have pain. But don't worry about this pain. We'll close our eyes. And when we open them again, we'll be in heaven. We'll be with Jesus, singing with the angels. Just tell these people, I forgive you, and Jesus loves you." We don't have to have such conversations with our children here in America. Praise God for that. At least not yet. Are we willing to suffer for His sake? Our suffering is going to look a lot different. But are we willing to take a stand this week? Or are we going to fall back into our comfort zone and not step out there for the gospel? My friends, people outside this door, people in this room, are going in one of two places. Either they're a child of God and they're going to heaven, or they're not a child of God and they're going to hell. If you are a child of God, this week, pray that you'll be given the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ with somebody who is marching towards hell, and they probably don't even know it. Pray that the power of the Holy Spirit in your life would say the right words, cause somebody through the power of the Spirit to hear what they need to hear and turn their life over to you. Don't be afraid of suffering. If you do suffer, count it as a blessing. If you do suffer, know that you are a child of God. You are a citizen of heaven, and suffering is the proof of that. If we don't get serious and share the good news here in the city of Whittier, God will use some other means and method to bring those people to Him. But we'll miss out on the blessing. Dear Lord, I pray that You would cause us this week to be bold for You, to be willing to suffer, be willing to share Your good news, and help us to be willing and able, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, to be the agent that is salt and light. In Jesus' name, amen.